are so many memorable statements by our Lord that he made during his earthly ministry, but permit me to highlight just a few. To Nicodemus, he said, "Marvel not that I say to you, you must be born again." And that is a reality and a necessity for each of us as well. To Martha, in light of the death of Lazarus, he said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" And that's a question each of us needs to answer. To the religious Pharisees of his day, he says, "You strain out a gnat, but you swallow a camel." And so often church traditions get in the way of understanding biblical truth. On the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "Except your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall never enter the kingdom of heaven." And then he went on to say, "Enter in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat, because straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it." To the woman taken in adultery who had found forgiveness in Jesus Christ, he said, "Neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more." To Peter, when he had heard that Christ was going to suffer and die, and he says, "I'll never let that happen," he said, "Get behind me, Satan." To Thomas, who said, "We don't know where you're going," he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." But certainly ranking right at the top of the memorable and significant statements that our Lord Jesus made will be the one that we will study today when he cried out, "Tetelestai, it is finished." And to see this, I invite you to open your Bibles with me to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. Now, we read this for our scripture reading to familiarize you with it, but let me just simply again set the setting of all of this. Keep in mind that our Lord Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, began his public ministry at the age of 30. In doing so, he was baptized, not for the forgiveness of sins he had none, but to identify with the people of Israel, to begin his public ministry, and then he's led by the Spirit into the desert where he's tempted by the devil and successfully thwarts all those temptations by claiming, "It is written, it is written, it is written." He then, as a result, begins to preach the gospel of the kingdom because he's the king, and the king is common in doing so. The Lord Jesus Christ says that they needed to be born again to enter the kingdom, but they thought in terms of religious rituals and good works, like so many people in our day. And as a result, there were some who believed, many who did not. But the Lord Jesus preached this, the apostles initially preached this: repent, change your mind, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But this message changed after Matthew 12, in which the religious leaders of that day claimed that Jesus Christ was not the Messiah, yea, a demon-possessed miracle worker, and that the miracles he did through the power of Satan, done by unsaved religious leaders who rejected Jesus as the Christ. And from that point forward, he begins to preach a different message. He begins to preach he's going to suffer and die and be raised from the dead. As time would go on, that's exactly what transpired, because Jesus Christ always gets it right. And in John chapter 13 through 17, he's meeting with his disciples on the eve of his crucifixion. He's giving them instructions about the church age and what will happen after he dies for our sins and was raised from the dead and sends the Holy Spirit. Upon those instructions, he makes his way to the Garden of Gethsemane. And there he prays, "Father, let this cup pass from me, but not my will be done, but your will. What cup? The cup of suffering. The cup of drinking the wrath of God. What he would experience the very next day when he would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Then we know that he's arrested with Judas leading the way and the Roman soldiers and what would transpire in John chapter 18. And chapter 19 begins with mentioning that he was going to be scourged, and he was, in a horrific way in which most criminals in those days never survived the scourging. And then he stands before Pilate, and though he is examined by Pilate after these illegal trials that transpired early in the morning or late in the evening as you look at it, that he's declared that he's to be innocent. And in fact, Pilate offers to them Barabbas, but no, they wanted Jesus crucified. And while he literally washes his hands, he has historically been held accountable, among others, for the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we look today at that phrase, it is finished, in John chapter 19. In leading up to that phrase, we see several scriptural analogies and fulfillments of Scripture at the cross. The first one we see is this, that Jesus Christ went willingly, voluntarily to the cross as predicted in Isaiah 53 verse 7 and John 10, 11, 15, and 17, showing that he was in full control of his sacrificial death. You see, he didn't resist the soldiers when they came. He doesn't resist being crucified. He had come for this very reason, as it were. And that's why we read in John 19 and verse 16, then he delivered him to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. But notice, there was no resistance per se, because he was fulfilling Isaiah 53 verse 7. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. No resistance. No say, hey, you can't do this. No, in fact, it's not until our sins are poured out on him that he then screams the first of seven sayings from the cross. You see, as we think of him being led there, as it were, we read in verse 17, and he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew, Golgotha. We know from John chapter 10 that the Lord Jesus had predicted all of this and says in John 10, 17, therefore my Father loves me because I laid down my life that I might take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. In other words, his death was voluntary. He willingly went to the cross, and you know what brought him there was the will of God, the glory of God, and the love he had for you and me. Well, what happened there, we know, number two, is that Jesus Christ was crucified. As predicted in Psalm 22, verses 14 through 17, and Isaiah 53, 5 and 6, and dying a sacrificial and substitutionary death for you and me. Now, if you put a marker here in John 19, I invite you to turn with me to Psalm 22. This is what's called a messianic psalm. This goes beyond its writer, namely David, to a prediction regarding the descendant of David, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is amazing about this is this was written 1,000 years before Jesus Christ came. And it's going to predict that he's going to be crucified, unlike, again, the normal capital punishment in Jewish culture was to stone someone to death. That's why, remember, the woman taken in adultery, they picked up stones to stone her. And it wasn't until the Lord Jesus said, you that are without sin, let him cast the first stones, that they put it down and they let her go. But we see in Psalm 22, starting in verse 14, that which would happen at crucifixion. Here he was, he would be laying down, they would crucify him before they would make him upright, as it were. And as a result, that is what would happen. And as that piece of wood would hit, as it were, the bottom of that hole, a number of things would transpire as he hung on the cross. What is it? Verse 14. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. That's understandable. My heart is like wax and has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, he will cry out, I thirst. And my tongue clings to my jaws, for you have brought me to the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked have enclosed me. Now watch it right here. They pierced my hands and my feet. Did that happen to David? Did he have, as it were, his hands and his feet pierced? No. This was messianic. This is speaking of crucifixion, which again, the Romans got, I believe, from the Carthaginians. And this is the way they executed their criminals. Now, crucifixion was so horrible, dear friends, that no Roman citizen could be crucified. And in addition, it was eventually banned from the whole Roman Empire as a means of capital punishment. But the Lord Jesus did it. I can count all my bones. They look and they stare at me. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. He wasn't stoned to death, because the Bible predicted this, and this was part of the plan of God, and this was fulfilled at Calvary, as it were. But there's a third truth that I want to call your attention to in John 19. And again, you can keep your marker in Psalm 22. We'll be back in a moment. But in John 19, we read in verse 17, and he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha. Notice he went out to a place. You see, Jesus Christ was crucified outside the city in keeping with the Old Testament sin offerings. You see, there were various offerings that would be made in the Old Testament under the law. One of them was a sin offering. And again, the death of an innocent animal would happen. And in Exodus 29:14, it reads, "But the flesh of the bull and its skin and its dung you shall burn with fire outside of the camp." It is a sin offering. Well, that being the case, Leviticus 16:27 comes along and says the same thing. The bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp. And they shall burn in the fire their skins, their flesh, and their offal. Notice, atonement. Now, atonement literally means a covering for sin. And the Lord Jesus did more than atone for our sins. He took them away, as it were. The Lamb of God who would come and take away the sins of the world. But he did so as a sin offering, and therefore as a fulfillment of the type, as it were, of this sin offering. It does not surprise us that he was crucified outside of the city. Now I say that because Hebrews 13 makes reference to this reality. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, for a sin offering, are burned where? Notice, outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, a fulfillment, obviously, of that sin offering, suffered where? Outside the gate of Jerusalem. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. You see, the writer of Hebrews is explaining to these Hebrew believers that they have in Jesus Christ something better than the law, something better than Moses, something better by way of a sacrifice, but something better by way of a priesthood. They have in Jesus Christ a great high priest who sacrificed himself for them and rose victorious for salvation. And as they had come to faith in Jesus Christ, They had believed in him and were saved, but they experienced, as many people do, harassment and pressure and difficulty from their very own families. As Jesus had predicted in Matthew 10, that your foes will be those of your own household. And as a result, he is encouraging them not to go back to the system, not to go back to the defunct priesthood and the defunct sacrifices, but to go forth to Jesus Christ outside of the camp or the religious system, bearing his reproach, being willing to take it in the neck for Jesus Christ, being willing to suffer, not to be saved, but because they had been saved. And now, out of gratitude for God's grace and desiring to do God's will, they should be willing to suffer for his sake and count it a privilege to do just that. And that's a great application for us today, too. So many times, religious systems aren't preaching you the truth. They're not giving you the gospel. Don't try to be a secret agent, go in and change the system. You're not going to change it. But instead, go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Now, a fourth fulfillment at the cross, as it were, is that Jesus Christ would experience both a physical and spiritual separation or death and pain for our sins. And that's why I had you stay in Psalm 22. I'm going to call your attention to verse 1 in a minute. But this whole concept of death was brought into focus in the Garden of Eden. We know that Jesus Christ enjoyed a wonderful fellowship with Adam and Eve. They were created in the image of God for the purpose of having a relationship with God that would last forever. But because, again, he did not want a robotic relationship, but a voluntary one, he gave them a test. And he said, of all the trees of the garden, you may freely eat, but from the tree that's in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. From the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. We're told in the Hebrew there's a double death here. The idea is dying, you will die. And we know that in that day that they disobeyed, they did not die physically, they died spiritually. Their relationship with God was now broken, as it were. Sin had now created a barrier between them and God, a barrier that no amount of fig leaves could remove the guilt thereof. No amount of good works could indeed save us. For if we could go to heaven by our good works, why did Jesus come and die for us? And remember, the penalty for sin is death. Again, it's not baptism, going to church, loving your neighbor, obeying the sack. That's not the penalty. The penalty is death, and the penalty had to be paid. The problem is, we were unable to pay it of our own accord in our own works, because Isaiah 64:6 makes it clear we are all as an unclean thing and all our righteousness are like filthy rags. Paul is even more illustrative in Philippians 3. He says, all those things that I gained were like dung. So you imagine going to the gates of heaven. You have dung in one hand and filthy rags in another. And God says, why should I let you in? You say, well, right here. Well, obviously, that isn't going to get you entrance into heaven. You have to have a righteousness like God. You have to have a perfect righteousness, and you must be without sin. And we have a problem. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all our righteousness are like filthy rags. And thus the solution is the penalty had to be paid. The punishment had to be taken care of. And again, the punishment for sin is death, and death speaks of separation. So what did Jesus cry out on the cross? Psalm 22 and verse 1, what does it say? My God, why have you forsaken me? Now I like what the rest of verse 1, 2, and 3 says. Why are you so far from helping me? And from the words of my groaning, oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear. And in the night season, and am not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. You see, the reason he's crying out, my God, is because he's becoming a sin offering for us. And God is holy, and we are sinful, and the barrier of sin is death. But Jesus Christ is dying in our place, and therefore there is this relational separation that occurs. He did not stop being God. He did not stop being a member of the Trinity. But his relationship with the Father and the Spirit now was broken because ours was broken and he was dying in our place as he was without sin. That is why it's interesting how in Matthew 27:46, Matthew writes, in about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22:1. Now, it's not that he didn't know. He knew why he was forsaken. Verse 3 says it's because you're holy. But bearing it, sensing the pain of that separation, the reality of something Jesus had never experienced before, caused him to cry this out. And that's why in the Garden of Gethsemane, he had prayed, let this cup pass from me, because it wasn't the physical sufferings that he was afraid of. He knew what that would involve, and he never even opened his mouth. But when he would experience this separation that he had never had, the penalty for sin, he screams out these very words. And Isaiah tells us that all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53, also written 700 years before Christ came, says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise or crush him. He hath put him to grief. When you shall make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days. Notice, the offering for sin was on the cross, he died, but you shall prolong his days speaks of the resurrection. When you're dead, how do you get your days prolonged? By being raised from the dead. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And not only was his soul a satisfactory payment for sin, but Hebrews 10 reminds us so was his body. For by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Why not twice? Why not thrice? Because he got the job done. And every priest in the Old Testament stands ministering daily, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered, watch it again, one sacrifice for sins forever. You know the song the Joneses sang? It's about our sin. It's about a payment that needed to be made. It's about the cross and then the resurrection. And after he made that sacrifice, he sat down at the right hand of God. Why is he seated at the right hand? Because his work regarding the payment for sin is done. Verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are sanctified. This is incredible, friends. Do you know how many offerings were made in the Old Testament? Every day offering, offering, offering. Blood, blood, blood. And in fact, did you know when Jesus Christ died, it was right around 3 in the afternoon, and that's when the evening oblation or sacrifice would be done. And that's when those animals would have had their throats slit and blood would have flowed at that very moment when we're going to see Jesus said, it is finished. You see, all of this reflects the fact that the Bible you hold in your hand is nothing less than the Word of God. As we think of his crucifixion, another way of talking about that in Scripture is that he was lifted up. He was lifted up on the cross like the brass serpent on a pole. Numbers 21, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. If you want to turn with me to John chapter 12, we see the Lord Jesus predicted this. It was mentioned even earlier in John 3, which we'll look at in a moment. But you see, the Lord Jesus knew why he came. He knew he came to die. He knew he would be lifted up on the cross. In fact, in verse 32, what does he say? John 12:32. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. Lifted up. Now, did they know what he meant? This he said, signifying by what death he would die. The people answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever, and how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? If he lives forever, how can he die?" Well, if you knew your Bible, you would know in Isaiah 53, Psalm 16, and other passages that the Messiah would suffer, die, and be raised from the dead. So who is this man, this Son of Man? And by the way, there are many people today that do not know how to answer that question. So who is Jesus Christ? And why was he lifted up? And what difference does it make? Well, the difference is set forth in that same phrase lifted up in John chapter 3, where we read, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Again, it was a situation in which, in Numbers 21, the children of Israel were disobedient to the Lord. And as a result, God sent serpents in the land. They were biting these Israelites. Moses cries out to God, "What would you have us to do?" And he gives them a solution that sounds very different. He says, "What I want you to do is I want you to take a pole and put a brass serpent on it." And everyone's like, "Huh? That's the solution?" And I say that because that's what people think about the cross. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are being saved, it's the power of God. That's why it's not the how the cross looked. Was it a T-shape? Was it a plus sign? What was it? No, what happened on the cross is what's significant. And that's why as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. That whoever now not look and live, as they look to the cross, they would live physically. Now it's believe, and you have eternal life, spiritually. You mean just one look, that's all. And instead of look, the word is believes. In him should not perish, but have, right now, eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever, here it is, believes in him, should not perish, but have everlasting life. You see, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ fulfilled the analogy of Numbers 21 as Jesus Christ would be lifted up. And if you are willing to believe, if you are willing to put your faith in him who was lifted up as he died for your sins and then rose from the grave. By the way, how can he give you everlasting life or eternal life if he's still dead? He couldn't have. So implicit in this statement is his resurrection as well. And that's what the gospel is all about. Someone asked me this week, you know, a friend of mine said that the gospel is the whole Bible. How do I respond? Well, the gospel isn't the whole Bible. The word gospel means good news. Is it good news there's Satan? Is there good news that you have sinned? Is it good news that religion has blinded people? Is it good news that many people are on their way to hell? No, that's bad news. The good news is a particular message in the Bible that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and he rose again the third day in order to provide again eternal life as a gift to all who simply are willing to believe or trust in him. Now, if you go back to John 19 with me, we notice a sixth fulfillment of scripture here, or analogy. In this case, it's a fulfillment. That Jesus Christ was crucified with two criminals. In fulfillment of Isaiah 53, verse 12. You read in verse 17, "And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha." By the way, the Latin version is Calvary or Calvario, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center. So there were three that were crucified. Now, a lot of times we talk about the thief on the cross. Indeed, he was a thief, but he was far more. He wasn't like a shoplifter and he got hung on a cross for shoplifting. We're talking about major crimes here that these thieves were involved with. And we know the story in Luke that at first they both reviled the Lord Jesus and insulted him and rejected him. But as one observed what transpired that day, one repented. One changed his mind. Not about his sins. He knew he was a sinner. He changed his mind about the one dying next to him, the one who was dying for his sins, the one who could give him eternal life. So we read in Luke 23, verse 39, then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you're the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other answering him, saying, do you not even fear God? Notice this man had a fear of God and judgment, seeing you are under the same condemnation. And we, indeed, justly, we're justly condemned, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man, the Lord Jesus, has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Lord. Now notice, he doesn't call him just a man anymore. He's Lord. Because indeed he is God who became a man. Remember me when you come into your kingdom, which means he believed he had a kingdom and that he had the means of getting him into the kingdom. And the word remember carries the idea of more than simply, would you just kind of remember me down the road? No, it's to remember you for the purpose of coming to your aid, your assistance, doing something for you that you cannot do for yourself. And Jesus said to him, well, you're a thief and you're unworthy and you're undeserving and there's no way you're going. That's not what he said. He said, assuredly, which in other words, this is absolute truth. I say to you, I'll do you better than when I come into my kingdom, you can join me. Today, you will be with me in paradise. And why was it today? Because he believed that day, he died that day, and he went to paradise that day. And you know, there as he was hanging on that cross, he couldn't even raise a hand. Couldn't sign a card. Couldn't come forward. But he could do the one thing that a sinner needs to do. Put his faith in Jesus Christ, and that's what he did. And you see, by Jesus dying with those criminals, he fulfilled Isaiah 53:12. He was numbered with the transgressors. And you see, all of humanity is like that scene. There's Jesus Christ, and what you think about him determines where you spend eternity. The one thief changed his mind and accepted. The other remained rejected. And thus, the thief on the cross who accepted, there was sin in him, but not on him anymore. Where the one who rejected, there was sin on him and still in him. And Jesus had sin on him, but not in him. As he became sin for us, that doesn't mean he became sinful for us, but was laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now let me ask you a question. Which side of the cross are you on? Have you ever accepted Jesus Christ and trusted in him and his finished work alone? Or have you rejected him by saying, well, I believe in Jesus, I just don't think he did enough when he died for my sins and rose again. Only to the one who believed did he say, today you will be with me in paradise. Now there's one last fulfillment of scripture in John 19 I want to call your attention to. It's the fact that Jesus Christ's garments were divided among the soldiers in fulfillment of Psalm 22:18. We read in verse 23, then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one place, so it's not easily ripped. They said therefore among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, he divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. That's Psalm 22, verse 18. Now, do you think for a moment the soldiers are in on this? Hey, guys, remember Psalm 22:18? Who brought the dice? We got to roll it. You know, we got to fulfill. No, no. They didn't do any of this willingly by way of seeking to fulfill Scripture. It's just that God knew in advance what they would do, wrote it for us some thousand years before it happened. So when it happens, we could say, wow, that's a fulfillment of the Word of God. And you see, what we walk away from all of this is not only about important details about Christ's death, but we're reminded again why we believe the Bible's the Word of God. It's called fulfilled prophecy. In fact, it's been said there's been at least 333 prophecies about the Lord Jesus in the Old Testament. Approximately 100 have already been fulfilled, which means there's still 223 or so still to be fulfilled when he comes again. And by the way, the probability of one man fulfilling just 10 of these is astronomical, let alone 100. But then again, dear friends, the book you're holding in your hand today is like no other book you'll ever read. This is the very Word of God. And you know what? God cannot lie. And God gets it right. And frankly, if you're going to base your eternal destiny on the truth of the gospel, you want it rooted in promises that are absolutely reliable and in a God who cannot lie. And that's what you have in your Bible. Now we move in verses 20 through 22 to the superscription. Actually, verse 19 is where we want to start. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. Notice it was outside, but it was near. And it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. In other words, I'm not changing what I wrote. Isn't it amazing that in the sovereignty of God, that Pilate chose to describe Jesus as the King of the Jews? For indeed he is. But they rejected him as king, and one day they will accept him. When he comes again, there will be a national repentance. They will change their mind, and they will call on him to come and save them from their enemies. And he will set up the kingdom on earth as promised. But interesting, in three different languages, the superscription is there so that everyone could read the claim. And you do understand that Jesus was crucified legally from the Jewish court perspective for blasphemy, for he claimed to be God and claimed to be the Messiah. But he wasn't. He was an imposter. So that was the reason they gave for his crucifixion. Now the fourth thing I'd like to point out in this passage is the seven sayings of Jesus on the cross. And they're not all here. We have to collect them from various ones. But first of all, there was this cry for pardon. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And it's been conjectured that had Jesus not said that the soldiers who crucified him and perhaps others would have been instantaneously put to death by God himself. Secondly, there was the cry of assurance. We saw that with the thief. Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Thirdly, there was the cry of compassion. Woman, behold your son. Behold your mother. And we find it right here if we want to pick it up in verse 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, namely John, the one who wrote this gospel, standing by, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own. Pretty amazing, while he's hanging on the cross, he's still thinking about others, isn't he? In fact, he was thinking about you and me and our need of salvation through his finished work. Fourthly, there was this cry of separation, which we pointed out earlier. My God, why have you forsaken me? And then there was this cry of suffering, I thirst. We read about it there in verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there. They filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. And then there's the sixth thing at the cross, namely, it is finished, verse 30. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. And while John just mentions the event, we know that Luke records the fact that Jesus said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Now it's the sixth cry of the cross that I want to camp on for the remainder of our time. That very important phrase, namely, it is finished. You've heard me already mention the Greek word several times, tetelestai, translated, it is finished, and it means to fulfill an objective, to finish something completely. Its usage is significant, as tetelestai was used of a failure to complete the temple in Ezra 5, verse 16, in the Septuagint or Greek version of the Old Testament. They failed to complete the temple. No tetelestai. It's translated accomplished right there in verse 28 as well. It's used of servants when they had completed a task. It would be said, tetelestai, I have finished what you called me to do. It signified the completion of a transaction when a debt was paid in full. We see Matthew and Romans using it in this kind of way. And in fact, it was even used, they say, when a certificate of debt was put on a jail cell, and when the punishment had been paid, the time was up, they would write on it, tetelestai. For you see, its accomplishment is significant. It indicates that our sin debt to God was paid in full by Jesus Christ. You see, as sinners, we owe to Holy God a debt called death. The good news is that it was paid in full by another, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so all the sins that you've ever committed, and you don't even begin to fathom nor know all of them, was paid in full on the cross. That certificate of debt that we owed had the debt canceled, because a payment was made by our substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus, it is finished, carries the idea, paid in full. Now, I say that because many churches, yea, denominations, even in Christendom, will say that Jesus did die on the cross, and that Jesus did do 90% or 80% of what's needed to be saved and go to heaven, but you've got to do your 10%. You need to make Christ Lord of your life. You need to give your life to Christ. You need to get baptized. You need to be confirmed. You need to go to church. You need to live a holy life. You got to do your 10%. Dear friends, this is salvation by works, where God says, Jesus did it all. It is finished. Now, that particular verb in the Greek is in the perfect tense, carrying the idea of being completed in the past, and it remains completed to this day. It never needs to be done again. Why? One sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down. It's done. It remains completed to this day, and it's in the indicative mood, which means it is a fact to be believed. God says it's finished. Now the question is, do you agree with God or not? Now I say that because people usually won't shake their fist and say, I disagree with God. But whenever you think you have to do something more to be saved than believe the gospel message, then you're saying in essence Christ did not do enough. That it isn't a fact to be believed. And what is significant about it is finished is its speaker. because of who said it, namely Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ said, "It is finished." And he is God, and we know from Titus 1, verse 2, God cannot lie. And thus, if Jesus says it's finished, you know what that means, dear friends? It's finished. It's paid for in full. And keep in mind that the timing is significant because of when it was said, namely during his death. You see, it was not finished when he fed the 5,000. It wasn't finished during his earthly ministry. It wasn't finished after his death when he was buried. It wasn't finished when he rose from the dead. It wasn't finished when he ascended into heaven. The payment for sin was finished on the cross. And I say that because, you know, there are some who actually teach that it wasn't finished on the cross. He had to go to hell and be tormented by Satan and the demons for 3 days. Dear friends, it is finished. Tetelestai. Now, what are the implications of that? There are several. First implication, you do not need to seek to atone for your sins through a religion, a church ritual, or your good works, because the payment for sin has been finished or paid in full by Jesus Christ. You don't need a religion, you need a Savior. You don't need a church ritual, for not by works of righteousness we have done, but according to His mercy, He saves us. And that's why He is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And heaven echoes, there is nothing to pay because it's been paid in full by your substitute. No wonder Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." Faith in who? Jesus Christ. And that's not of yourself, it's the gift of God. And it's not of works, lest anyone should boast. And remember, works, he's talking about good works, religious works. And you see, this is where religion confuses it over and over again. They'll say Christ died on the cross, and then they will teach that through infant baptism you become a child of God. They will teach that something more is needed. No, no, dear friends, it's finished. And therefore, implication number two, eternal salvation is not a reward for the righteous, but a free gift for the guilty, already paid in full by Jesus Christ. Go with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 3 as we want to look at some verses from Romans here as we wind down. Romans chapter 3. You're probably familiar with verse 23. "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." But verse 24 is wonderful. "Being justified." What does that mean? Being declared righteous. Freely. What does that mean? Without cause or cost. By His grace, what does that mean? God's unmerited kindness. God is willing in the courtroom of heaven to declare you righteous, though you're guilty of sin, deserving of death, because without cause or cost by you, the tab was picked up by Jesus Christ. So that God is offering to you by His amazing grace, salvation through the redemption that's in Jesus Christ. Because He paid the price. Because He shed His blood. Because He made the sacrifice. And that's why the Bible says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." It's through what He's done that we can be justified, not because of what we've done. You say, "Well, can't I contribute anything to my salvation?" The only thing you can contribute to your salvation are the sins that nailed Christ to the cross. And He is willing to save you just as you are the moment you put your faith in Christ. You don't have to turn over a new leaf. You don't have to promise to do better. You don't have to repent of your sins. But you do need to place your faith in the One who died for your sins and rose again. And as I think of His resurrection, here's the third implication. That the death of Jesus Christ has fully satisfied the punishment for sin by a holy God, i.e. the doctrine of propitiation, as demonstrated by God then raising Jesus from the dead. Look at Romans 3, verse 25. Whom God, whom in reference to Christ Jesus, God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. Propitiation means a satisfactory payment. And thus the wrath of God was satisfied through the death of Jesus Christ, as he is the propitiation for our sins. And not ours only, but also the sins of the whole world. That means everyone could be saved. Anyone can go to heaven if they're willing to come to God on his terms through Jesus Christ, by faith alone in Christ alone. Now look at Romans 4, verse 25. Who, in reference to Jesus Christ, was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. See, he was raised because of our justification. How could we be declared righteous before God if that payment for sin was not accepted by God himself? And the resurrection of Christ is the proof that God accepted that payment, because he raised him from the dead after 3 days in the tomb. And you do realize they moved the stone not to let Jesus out, but to let people in. To see the reality of the gospel, how Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and that he rose again the third day. This leads us to implication number 4. To receive the gift of salvation, which was paid in full by Jesus Christ, you must personally receive it by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and his finished work alone. And by finished, I'm talking about his death for our sins and his resurrection from the grave. While you're in Romans, just go back to Romans 3, verse 28 for a moment. Romans 3:28. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified. How? By faith. Apart from the deeds of the law. Or as this translation has, without the deeds of the law. Faith in Christ, period. Not faith in Christ plus the deeds of the law, the Ten Commandments. Which, by the way, Galatians says, if there had been a way that you could work for your salvation or a way of life, then salvation would have come by the law. Because that law came from God. That law was good and holy and just. The problem is no one can keep it. And it was designed to show us that we're sinners in need of a Savior. So that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. That we would give up hope of trying to get our good to outweigh our bad, but instead would put our faith in Jesus Christ alone, who died for our sins and rose again. So here's implication number 5. That you can possess the absolute assurance of your eternal salvation the moment you trust in Jesus Christ alone, because of the finished work of Jesus Christ and the unfailing promises of God. If you look at Romans 5 with me, just a page over, I'm going to point out some promises. But before I do, I'm going to remind you of 1 John 5:13. These things I have written to you, who's you, who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life. The only way you can know you have eternal life is based on the work of Christ and the promises of God. You know why people don't know they have eternal life? Because in their mind, they think I have to do something more. Or I have to have fruit. Or I have to have a godly walk. Or I have to have something. Instead of, all I need is a Savior. Who have I put my faith in? A Savior who died for me, Romans 5 and verse 8. That God demonstrates his own love toward us. And that while we were still sinners, Christ died for who? For us. While we were still sinners, he died for us. Verse 9, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. You know what that is, dear friends? A promise. Can God lie? If you've been justified by his blood, it's guaranteed you could never lose your salvation. It's guaranteed we shall be saved from wrath through him. End of story. Guaranteed promise. You can know you're saved. And if that wasn't enough, verse 10 says, for if we, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God, how? Through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And that, again, is another promise, which God cannot lie. And thus, one more implication. Namely, the believer in Christ need never fear future condemnation or loss of salvation, but can be assured of God's unconditional acceptance, his sufficient daily grace for life's trials, as he usually doesn't take us to heaven right away, and a wonderful future in glory. While you're in Romans 5, look at verse 1. Therefore, having been justified or declared righteous before God by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're no longer his enemies, we are his children. We now are accepted in the beloved. We are redeemed by his blood. We're forgiven all trespasses. Verse 2, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. You see, everything has changed at the cross. And when you come, and by the way, the ground is level at the cross. Doesn't matter if you're an immoral sinner, a moral sinner, a religious sinner, you get saved the same way. The moment you do, God blesses you with all spiritual blessings. He declares you righteous. He now tells you, you have access into God's grace every day for all of life's challenges. You see, he doesn't just save you from hell. He makes you his child, and now he wants to enjoy a relationship with you. And he wants to carry your burdens, and he wants to fight your battles. He wants to direct your path. He wants to enable your service. He wants to comfort you at your times of need. But this is, access is by faith in him. We keep turning to him. Not for salvation from hell, that's settled, but for what we need in life. And not only is it sufficient in the meantime, but wherein we stand, but we now rejoice in hope of something in the future. What is that? The glory of God. So he says to us right now in your trials, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness. And so we see Romans 5, verse 1 right here. You're justified by faith. Romans 5, verse 2a. He's going to give you grace for everything you stand in need of till the day, Romans 5, 2, verse B, you end up in glory. Wow, what a gracious God. And that's why as a believer in Jesus Christ, you should be rejoicing today in your Savior. You should be rejoicing he died for your sins and rose again. You should be rejoicing that your salvation is forever. That he will never leave you, he'll never forsake you. I give to them eternal life and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone pluck them out of my hand. To know that he's going to be with you in every trial, he's there to direct you, to lead you, to guide you, that your life has tremendous purpose, even now, for such a time as this, Esther 4:14. And that he wants you to enter that faith rest life today. You've already entered at salvation, but to enjoy it today as well. And if you're here and you don't know for sure you've been saved, maybe you've been religious but regenerate. You need to realize there's only two options and there's only two destinies. And what you think about me doesn't matter. What you think about Duluth Bible Church doesn't matter. But what you think about Jesus Christ eternally matters. And the moment you put your faith in Christ alone, and his finished work alone, you become a child of God. You're born again. You're saved by the grace of God. You can know you're going to heaven. And you can know that he's going to be with you all the way on the journey. And that's why I've said so many times, but I'll say it one more time. For the unbeliever, this life is the best it gets. For the believer, this life is the worst it gets. The best is yet. Father, thank you so much for your word. What a tremendous passage of scripture that gives us confidence in the scriptures, gives us confidence in our Savior, gives us confidence about our destiny, gives us confidence about the challenges of life in your sufficient grace. And Father, I just pray that this could have been an encouragement to everyone here. Father, you know the needs of everyone's life here. Father, for believers that are struggling, may they just get their eyes on Christ and not their circumstances and not themselves, and find themselves rejoicing in him. Faith resting in his promises, and even seeking to be a bright witness to the lost around them. If there's anyone here, Father, who's not yet been saved, may they realize that you save people just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. And it's just that simple. And the moment they transfer their faith from their works, their church, their ritual, and they trust in Christ alone, you save them and you save them forever. And we know that just takes a moment of time and a decision of faith in Christ alone. And so, Father, thank you for your word. We've been encouraged and we've been reminded what this whole weekend is about the death of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. And we know we don't have to wait till one weekend a year to enjoy this, but we can enjoy this reality every day in our own Christian walk. We thank you now for the power of the cross. In Jesus' name.